The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
King Herod heard of Jesus and his disciples, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to her, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
From the book of Amos, look, I have set a plumb line in the midst of my people, and I will never again pass them by. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When my children were younger, one of the rituals was on occasion, somebody would demand to know how much they'd grown. And so we would go over to the door frame and mark and write, and they could look and see they had something that they were measuring themselves against, and they measured themselves against one another. They seemed to still be arguing over who's the tallest. And when they went off to school then, there were different measurements. There were grades that they were in, and they were grades that they were given, measurements of their academic achievements, measurements of how much they had learned of a particular subject. And when they joined sports teams, again, there were measurements. There were times in swimming or running. There were scores, statistics, etc. But the measurements of where their spirituality, that was a little bit more difficult to get their hands around. And we have in this story, we have from Amos, a prophet of the 8th century before the Common Era, Amos coming into a community, looking around, and in a revelation that he's given, saying, you know, you're not in alignment with the words of God. You're not in alignment with the scriptures. You're not in alignment with what God has revealed in your lives to be allowed. This plumb line of a plumb line is something that a master stonemason uses to set the cornerstone, to make sure that it is aligned. And if it's not in alignment, if that work is not done well, then the building will be out of square, doors won't close, walls may not stay up, and roofs are subject to collapse. And so this image that Amos is giving is of a people, and the question is, where is their alignment? And Amos is an outsider. He's a herdsman. That probably means that he had goat herds, because if he'd been a shepherd, he would have had sheep. Yeah. So he had goat herds, and he takes them up and down the countryside because he also is what we would call today an arborist. He is one who cuts back the branches of the sycamore fig tree. So it's a fig, not the sycamore that we're familiar with, in order that it will be more productive, because it has a tendency to grow lots of little suckers that take away from the productivity of the tree. And the fig has a really interesting place in the heart of Israel. It is the third named tree in Genesis. We have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, and we have then these fig trees. And they go back and forth in terms of the health, of being a metaphor for the health of the community. Bad figs, the community's not in good health. They also, because they are about seven different species in Israel, were almost constantly in production. And so the fig is also, in some places, representing the word of God, that the scriptures, in terms of that nourishment that is constantly present, but is consumed in small quantities. Figs are a meaty fruit that provides a lot of energy and sustains the people. So Amos has a lot of these different connections, but he's an outsider who's come right smack into the middle of the holy place of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And when he looks around, if you read the book of Amos, what he sees is a society that's built on greed and theft, on cheating the poor, on not paying what promised wages, and one where might makes right. And he says, the Lord has given me a vision that you are not aligned with your scriptures. The king did not say, thank you, Amos, for coming from away and telling us about our business. There was a fairly predictable response, go away and never come back. And, you know, we don't need your kind of prophecy here. And he's, hey, I'm a prophet. I'm a simple herdsman. I work with animals, I work with trees, and I notice what God's about, and I notice how people are living. His words about being in alignment then come forward as we listen to the gospel from Mark today. This is a very interesting selection, because did you notice Jesus doesn't say anything in the selection? It's not even about Jesus. It's about Herod's response to the prophets of the living God. It's about Herod's response to coming into the presence of the living God. First, in the case of John the Baptizer, and then as he sees what Jesus is about. And Herod has a very curious response. He recognizes that his life has not been in alignment. Specifically, killing off your brother in order to marry his wife isn't necessarily the scriptural way of having a good, healthy, happy family life. He recognizes that. He even recognizes that he has been, so he's candid about that. He recognizes he's complicit. But he stops short of contrition. He stops short of asking for forgiveness. He still is living in a world where might makes right, and he continues to take that to the very end. I have the right to take life. I have the power over life, and death. He really doesn't have the power over life. He simply has the power over death. He has no creative power. He only has the power to destroy. But he takes that in. And Herod's life is one of taking. He's killed about 47 of his family members. Not good to be one of his children, one of his wives, one of his cousins. And actually earns himself a rebuke from Rome for being too ruthless. So we have this story in the gospel, and you can ask the question, you know, why do we get such detail? Mark, who's sparse, Mark, who doesn't speak much, Mark, who is always immediately and moving and moving and moving, takes time to tell this very long story about a meal which ends in death. There are lots of different things that could be said, but one of the ones that I want to kind of lift up is that right after this, we have the story of another meal. We have the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus, who is the one who brings life. Jesus, who brings abundance. Jesus, whose meal gathers in and gives life. And you have this contrast between the world as it is and the world where the kingdom of God is breaking in. And I think that may be part of what Mark wants us to notice. And we who gather week by week and have the opportunity to be really candid with ourselves about how we've been living our life. Is it in alignment with what we hear from Scripture? Do we find that the purposes of God and the purpose in which we're living our life, are they in alignment? And what we know when we come into the presence of the living God is we are aware of those places in our lives that are not in line. That we have been complicit not only in our own falling short, but in the ways that our world, our community, is not structured in life-giving, healthy, whole, God-blessed ways. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn around, and believe the good news. We confess week by week, and we are then invited to a meal and nourished and sustained for the next week. And sometimes it's a week, and sometimes it's a day, and sometimes our turning is moment by moment as we're aware of the gap of the ways that our lives do not align. And God continues to point out as the walls fall in and the roof collapses. And the invitation is to take the cornerstone, Jesus, the cornerstone, and set ourselves on that sure foundation. I've had the privilege of being with the General Convention of the Episcopal Church as a volunteer. The General Convention meets every 3 years. It is the second largest legislative body in the world behind the Indian Parliament. They represent a billion people. We represent about 1.5 million, but direct democracy at its best. And in his opening sermon, our presiding bishop, the Most Reverend Michael Curry, who used to be the bishop of the Diocese of North Carolina, we still love to claim him, talked about this whole question of how do we live in the way that Jesus has called us. He's lifted up the Episcopal branch of the Jesus movement, and last year when he was meeting with teenagers in their every three-year meeting called EYE, the Episcopal Youth Event, they were like, well, we hear you, Bishop, but how do you live as part of the Jesus movement? You're saying to become part of the beloved community, but how do you do that? You're saying that Jesus' way is the way of love, but how do you do that? What does that look like on the ground? And so he gathered a group of people together, and they spent several days in the Atlanta airport. I'm thinking maybe in a meeting room, hopefully not just in a gate. And the good news is they didn't come out with a new program. No, much like, as he said, as a scribe goes into the treasury and brings out what is old and what is new and makes it and fashions the new. They went deep, deep into our history, into the rule of life of our earliest intentional communities. And that way of love, he's calling it, seven parts, begins with that encounter with the living God, begins with the recognition that our lives are not in alignment with the living God, and begins with the turning. We know that repent in Greek is metanoia. It means to turn around. Well, he's just going for words that are straightforward and easy. Turn. Turn. Turn away from where you are and towards the living God. And they put together these little cards, and my deacons whose lives are and lives of ministry are witnesses to servant love and living in are going to help pass these out. This is called the way of love, and if you look there and you'll notice the first right here, it says, whoops, turn. And there are more, and I'll be preaching on those. I'm going to save that, though. I want you to make sure that you get out for lunch. But the beginning, the basis of living in love is not hearts and flowers. It's not butterflies and sunsets. It's recognizing that our lives are not in alignment with the purposes for which we were created. And there is an opportunity for something to happen different. We have the opportunity for forgiveness. We have a God who is willing to go to the cross in order that we can have new life, in order that our turning sets us on a new path, and then asks us to extend that to others. The General Convention met in joint session. That meant the House of Bishops and the House of Deputies met together. They usually don't do that. Think about a joint session of Congress. It doesn't happen a lot. To listen to and respond to a call for racial reconciliation. And the first person that spoke was a man who was an organizer for a white supremacist group for 8 years. And he talked about his work now, reaching out and meeting with and talking with people who have dedicated themselves to a way of hate and violence. And he said, you know, the words that they spew at me, the things that they say make my blood boil, but I know, having been steeped in hate and violence, that if I respond with hate and violence, that nothing will change. But I have a sword of forgiveness and love. And he talked about walking with different people through that process and out of a life based in hate and violence and into the way of love. On my way back, I stopped at the new museum in Montgomery called the Legacy Museum. It's a project of Byron Stevenson and the Equal Justice Initiative. And it's located in Montgomery because Montgomery was the first capital of the Confederacy. It was one of the largest slave trading cities in the South. It was really at the center of what was known as the domestic slave trade. International slave trade was outlawed in the United States in 1808. And at that time, black people lived both free and slave. But over the next 40 years, what happened was people were kidnapped, dragged, moved by boat, by train, by wagon, out of north and into the south and into the deep south, even out of what they call the upper south and into the deep south. And Montgomery was at the core of that. And there was no part of life in Montgomery that wasn't touched by either the financing, the transport, the warehousing of human beings. But Stevenson's main focus is on telling the truth about racial terrorism in lynching. And as I moved through the museum, I was struck by the image of the body hanging at the end of the rope as a plumb line, silently declaring they're out of alignment, the way of love. Silently declaring in voices that were not heard, but are now being lifted up, and a legacy that must be confronted and must be dealt with so that healing can happen. One of the young women who spoke to the joint session is a dreamer. She's a priest in Los Angeles, and she talked about if you're committed to the cause of justice for one group, you have to be committed to the cause of justice for all groups, because injustice anywhere is injustice everywhere. And that is our work. And I can tell you that also at convention I received word that our church had been given a grant from the National Episcopal Church Women. We're the only church in North Carolina to receive a grant for our work in racial reconciliation. That means that in the past year, we've received over $100,000 from the national, diocesan, local level for this work. Of the five workshops that we had planned, people who attended the original workshop from the school systems in Kannapolis and Cabarrus and also the hospital decided that five more were needed. It is not enough, but it is beginning to shift the stone a bit. And I don't know where it's going to take us, but I know that it is part of the way of love, and it is part of what God wants in this place for the people in this place. And that healing is going to bear fruit that we will not know the end of. But the stories will be told. When you come into the presence of the living God, you see your life, and you are aware of the ways that you have fallen short. And as Bishop Curry has put simply, and as Amos put eloquently, we have a choice. Are we going to turn? Are we going to allow ourselves to be aligned with the purposes of God, or will we determine, continue on our own power according to the measurements of the world? There is life. There is life in Jesus' world. The one who laid down his life for us to have life continues to extend that hand to each and to all of us.